I read a lot of things. And I read a lot of things, and sometimes I wonder, like, what do I share with you guys? What do you need to hear? What seems helpful? What would at least get the mind stirring? And I found this article on Pathos. You can see it in the app if you want to. You can go read it for yourself. They're trying to find out, what do non-Christians think about Christians? And most specifically, like, what do non-Christians think about Christians when they're trying to evangelize them? And so the guy who was writing the article decided to find out this information. He would post this question on Craigslist, and within 3 days, he had 300 responses, emails from non-Christians all over the country. And reading them, he said, was one of the most depressing experiences of his life. Because one of the, I guess, kind of the statement that just kept coming up over and over and over again is, a non-Christian wanted to know, why do Christians hate us so much? Why do they hate us so much? I want to show you just a few examples. The first one is from a person in Honolulu who wrote, Christians almost act like salespeople working on a commission. Or this one from Denver. The main thing that baffles me and angers me about Christians is how they can understand so little about human nature that when in their fervor to convert a person, they tell that person, as they inevitably do, in one way or another, you're bad, you're wrong, you're evil. They actually expect that person to agree with them. It pretty much guarantees that virtually the only people that Christians can ever realistically hope to convert are those with tragically low self-esteem. Here's another one from Denver. I feel that Christians have got it all wrong. It seems to me that they've created the very thing that Jesus was against, separatism. Here's one from Atlanta. I have no problem whatsoever with God or Jesus, only Christians. It's been my experience that most Christians are belligerent, disdainful, and pushy. And then here's a last one. I don't know what's going on in Denver, with Christians in Denver, but y'all have it all wrong, apparently. Religion always seemed too personal for me to take advice about it from people I don't know. And I think that's a good point, isn't it? I mean, the soul is the most inner and personal and delicate thing. And if you don't know anything about that person, it seems maybe you should get to know a little bit about them now and who they are before you start talking about soul matters. Well, this is really important because the first sermon ever preached by a Christian after Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, the first sermon ever preached was Peter. And Peter's first sermon, he is preaching in front of a big group of people in Acts chapter 2. And when he preaches, he's telling them all about the Creator, and he's telling them all about everything that Jesus has now done and what he's died for and how the Scriptures all point to him. And we know that Peter's first sermon had great results. 3,000 people are baptized. 3,000 people choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're converted, we might say. And so Peter, obviously, was a really good evangelist and a really good preacher. But look what he writes about evangelism in chapter 3 of his first epistle. He writes, okay, so in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Okay, so if they're asking you, you should have an answer. Why do you have hope? But look at this last part. But do this with what two words? Belligerence and pushiness? Gentleness and respect. And I think gentleness and respect is the new sort of reputation we need to try to find. And I know a lot of the reputation out there has nothing to do with perhaps maybe anybody in this room. I mean, sometimes you get your reputation because of what other people do. I mean, there are some people who love walking around roads with signs with hate messages on them. I know they're out there. I know that there's people who see the world and everything very differently from you, but they happen to have the label Christian, and then you do too, and then, you know, it can be a little embarrassing. Here's a gem-ism for you, a gem-ism. Be very suspicious of the anti-Christmas tree religious people. Have you ever met them? They're the people walking your house and they see your Christmas tree and they wonder how you can be a Christian with a Christmas tree. And then they give you some speech about how Christmas trees are like an Asherah pole and they're borrowed from other religions, the Nordic gods. Have you guys met these people? I only meet the weird people, I guess. And they tell you, you know, even Christmas Day, December 25th, that's a former Roman pagan holiday, and then the Christians adopted it, and so we need to reject all this. And look at how the world opens presents. I mean, they give gifts to their kids. Ugh, right? When you see that sort of Christian viewpoint, and you hear those sorts of things, I want to remind you of a story, and it's a story of the Apostle Paul. Paul preaches a sermon too. And in this particular instance, he's at Mars Hill. And at Mars Hill, he notices that there's statues and idols everywhere, littering the place. He can't even name them all. And they all have little nameplates, and they tell you like what this particular idol or saint or statue is supposed to do. And so if you're dealing with infertility, you go to this idol. And if you're dealing with money issues, you go to this idol. And it's just for every single circumstance. And then there's one idol that Paul comes across, and the only thing on the placard says unknown. This is the statue to the unknown God. And Paul stops there, and he probably listens in as people are wondering about this unknown God, the mysterious God. And they're talking about it. And they have questions about it. And then Paul decides to start talking, and they can't wait to listen. He said, let me tell you about the mysterious unknown God. And he talks about creation. He talks about the Hebrew people. He brings Jesus into the conversation. And he talks about all of this from personal experience. And at the end of everything, the people talk to him and they say, Paul, we would love it if you'd come back tomorrow and tell us more Bible stories because we're curious about this particular God. Now, Paul's approach could have been going around kicking over statues, right? Paul's approach could have gone to the unknown God and just said, you people are all pagan and stupid and antiquated. He could have ridiculed their thought. He could have ridiculed the way they prayed. But Paul instead decided, I'm going to take the opportunity they give me, and I'm going to teach. And if I'm invited back, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to be faithful. So today we're talking about home because I think the most important place to evangelize, to share your faith, to talk about your faith, to live out your faith is in your home. With your kids, with your spouse, with your extended family, with your friends. Your home needs to be a place where Jesus is present and where your faith is demonstrated. So before I talk to the parents, I first want to talk to the kids. Kids, this first thing is for you. This is from Proverbs 1, and it's just advice that God wants to give you. So this is how it talks. It's talking to all the kids in the room. It says, my child, pay attention to what your father and mother tell you. And that means on every subject. I mean, your parents have a lot of experiences. They have some wisdom. Now, I'm going to tell you, they're probably wrong on a bunch of stuff, too. I've met your parents. They're not that smart. But they have walked through a lot of waters, and they have climbed a lot of hills. And what the proverb is trying to tell you is you do need to pay attention. You will grow and become wise because you learn their lessons. And some of their lessons are failures. Like, I did it this way, and I messed up. And you're not going to look down on your parent for messing up, are you? You're going to be appreciative that they warned you, that they told you. It's going to make you wiser for life. And look how it finishes. Their teaching will improve your character as a handsome turban or a necklace improves your appearance. Amen on the turban? That's why I chose this translation. It had the word turban in it. Thought it was cool. Now to the parents. This verse from Jeremiah, this section of verses from Jeremiah is an important one. And I want to take you back to the Daniel series we went through this summer because it's really, really pertinent for that Daniel series. Because in the book of Daniel, you remember that the Jewish people have lost their nation, their country, and they now find themselves in exile in Babylon and then later on in Persia. They're in exile, which means they're under foreign rule. And one of the things that happens is there's many different prophets that come out and they're telling them different messages. Jeremiah's message is, I want you to go into the city, into Babylon, and I want you to build homes there. We just read this. I want you to build homes there. I want you to have kids there, and I want your kids to have kids. I want you to make this your home. I want you to eat their food, be a part of their culture, perhaps go to their schools. I have planted you here for a reason, and I want my people to be a light. And we remember from the series on Daniel, God was able to use people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was able to use them to help protect his people. Because there was a message there, and the message was basically, when your kings, Jewish kings, tried to rule your country, all you people did was compromise your faith, your morals. You were terrible politicians of yourselves. And so instead, I have to find somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, who is a very good politician. No, he doesn't share your faith or your culture, but he's a good leader. And then he's going to use people like Daniel to come alongside these people, and Daniel's going to become an advisor. And what happens for God's people? They survive and they flourish, and God protects them, partly because Nebuchadnezzar is such a good leader. It's such a good military leader. They're protected. And that's the thing. Like, God knew he had to do this, because if he wasn't going to do this, what wasn't going to happen later on? Later on, a young girl in Bethlehem was not going to be able to have the chance to have a child. And without the child, we don't have a Savior. Without the Savior, the promise is over. Now, unfortunately, there were other messages happening at the time, too. One of them was a guy named Hananiah. And you can read about Hananiah in the chapter before, Jeremiah 28. He also shows up in Ezekiel. Hananiah's message was, wait a minute, but the Babylonians, they're evil. They're going to corrupt our kids. We need to separate out of culture. We need to build rental houses outside of town. We're going to build these outside of town, and we're going to keep ourselves away from them. Let's not learn their language. It's like a disease. It's like a skin disease. It might rub off on me. We can't let our kids around them. Don't learn their language. Don't eat their food. Don't go to their schools. We need to separate. If we separate, we can protect ourselves. And Hananiah even predicted, in a couple years, God's going to wipe out Babylon anyways, and we're going to get to go back to the promised land. And Jeremiah, in this particular passage, says, you don't get it. God has a different plan for you. He wants to plant you inside that city. And through this protection that Nebuchadnezzar and the other leaders are able to offer, through everything that God's doing, the way he's refining you and maturing you, God's message is, I have plans for you. I have plans to prosper you. And none of this has to lead to unfaithfulness. There's been a lot of different surveys trying to figure out, how do parents make sure that their kids live out their faith later in life? I don't know if you've ever wondered about that, struggle with that. I mean, you have this conviction in you, this faith in Jesus. You want your kids to have that hope. So what is it that leads to kids going to church when they're adults, when they're on their own? And the most common answer that Christians think is this: you need to live out as a moral example. And they went around and they interviewed all these adult kids who now go to church, and they said, what was it? And that wasn't the answer at all. Which is to say, your kids will not follow your example. That's not what they're looking for. What if the worst thing you could do was try to be a perfect model in front of your kids? And by perfect, I mean a fake perfect, a pretend perfect. What if the single best thing you could do is not try to make mistakes, but instead stop trying to be a saint and admit that you're a sinner? What if the most common advice that was given out there, the most common response was that, my parents showed me humility before God. They recognized that they were a sinner, they admitted to it, and they knew they needed to rely on God. And that's the thing that actually got the result. Show your true colors. Pretend perfectionism doesn't work. Well, in fact, there was an article that came out, and it was a survey that was done, and it said, what are the three factors that lead to children being devout Christians as adults? Well, number one, the parents showed a reliance on God. Number two, they prayed together at least occasionally. Like, grandma's sick, let's pray for grandma. I mean, you're showing a reliance on God by praying for certain things. You're showing faith in God. And then number three, this is something I would add. I think it's important to serve together with your kids. Don't make faith just about what you want and prayers you want answered. Make faith something that you do together in service to your wider community. And sure enough, they went and did the survey, and that's exactly what they found out. The parents that prayed for their children to have faith and who prayed occasionally with their children, these are children who went on to become Christians as adults. And then number two, these children saw their parents rely on God in important situations in life. Like, dad needs a promotion, but he didn't get it. But dad's willing to go to his knees, he's willing to pray, and he's willing to say, God, I don't know what future you have for me, but I know I depend on you, and I know you have the right answer. That demonstration that you rely, that you're humble, is the very thing that led to kids loving God later on. And here's what's interesting. The families were as diverse as anybody. Some of the families went to church all the time. Some of the families went to church occasionally. Some of the families were part of small group Bible studies and everything else. Some of them not so much. Some of the families sent their kids to private Christian schools. A lot of the families sent their kids to public schools. None of those things were a factor at all. None of those were a factor. All these things that we think about, none of those things were a factor. In fact, it doesn't matter how many Bible verses you spit at your kids. It doesn't matter how many songs, what kind of music you listen to. None of those things were a factor at all. It was simple things. Do you show a reliance on God? Do you pray together, at least occasionally? And do you serve together with your kids? 2 weeks ago, I passed out some cards, and I asked everybody, we were looking at an epistle from Paul, and I asked everybody, you know, look at the card, and I want you to think about, because Paul was talking about our present sufferings, our weaknesses, things we're struggling with. I said, just write down one word. And everybody kind of wrote down one word, and I had them pass it up, and I had the stack of cards. I was doing something up here. Well, Monday comes around, and I'm in my office, and I've got, like, the stack of cards, and I went to throw them away, and I was like, this just feels wrong. So I sat down, and I kind of flipped through them, and I prayed over the cards. And some of them just said, like, work. And I don't know who wrote it, and I don't know what the problem is with work. I don't know if you want to quit work, you want to work, you're looking for God to get people to work for you for free. I didn't know what the work meant. And just like Paul said, sometimes we don't know what we ought to pray for. But Paul says, but the Spirit speaks on our behalf like groaning and grumbles. The Spirit just speaks. The Spirit knows what's going on in the heart. And so I just prayed that way. I'm like, somebody here has got a struggle with work. Don't know what it is, God. I trust you. I don't know all the answers anyways, but I lift them up. And I had this stack, and again, going to the trash can just felt wrong. And so I asked the staff, like, what do we do with these things? Because this is more precious than just one Sunday to me, at least. And so we came up with this cross, and I think this is important, because whenever you have sufferings or weakness or struggles or just whatever's going on in life, it's important to recognize, where does that go? It goes here. And I also thought about this particular room and, like, what is the thing that you most notice when you walk into this room, right? Giant wooden cross. And on days not like today when the sun is beaming in, sometimes that giant wooden cross makes shadows on different places. And I was kind of thinking about that idea, and I'm like, it's kind of like this is sort of that shadow. This stuff we go through is a shadow of what Jesus had to go through. And it's really important that he casts his shadow down so that we know he can take these things away. So here's an opportunity. I want to invite everyone forward right now to come grab one card and commit for your family to be praying for that one card. Okay, so go ahead and get up and move. Come get them, grab them, please. They're stuck on here with, like, ticky tack or used gum. Thank you. Go ahead and grab one and leave. create some space. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Here, Dennis, get one too. You can get one, girls. Oh, yeah, I need you to have one. Big time prayer, okay? Can you do that? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And like I said, you're not going to necessarily know the circumstances behind everything. You got to come up yourself. You need one more? Okay, here you go. You're not going to know what they're going through. You're not going to necessarily know a name. It might just say son, and you don't know what the son's going through. That's not always important. Captain America shirt? Where do they have one in an extra large? Go look, okay? I like my country. But what's really interesting is not just the wounds and weaknesses that we have, because this obviously demonstrates a lot of that. What can be really interesting is what's underneath it. And that's my prayer too, that you see something underneath this, that God's at work. You're really cute. You get that one. Y'all come on up for it. Don't chew the used gum. I think it's ticky tack. Uh-oh. Somebody's prayer fell to the ground. Here you go, sweet. Here you go. Here you go. Could you reach up here and get that one for me? Here you go. I'll reach up for you. Y'all come on forward. We got to empty the cross. You're not going to be able to read the message. Thank you, guys. And this is kind of my hope, too. Post the card somewhere for a week or whatever. I mean, that's really up to you. But invite your family. Like, teach them this discipline. This is this thing about praying occasionally. It's something that you're doing together. You're making a commitment to it, and you don't even need to know the purpose behind it. You have no agenda in the card you're holding in your hand, do you? You have no agenda. You just know this person's got a hurt or wound. And you're demonstrating that you believe that somehow God has a fresh word about that. And sometimes the answer is yes, the healing can happen now. Sometimes the answer is no, it's not time for that. And then there's other times where God says, not yet. But you're showing a reliance, a dependence, that with God all things are possible. He listens, He cares, He loves you. And perhaps this is most important. Who gets the last prayer request? You do, Liesl. Yeah. Pray for me, Tom, I'm tired. Here's the real hope. Because for many people, the only thing they've ever heard about the cross of Jesus Christ is that it saves them. And that's true. Maybe they've also heard that salvation happens through forgiveness. And that's true too. But that's not good enough. That forgiveness is not just an eternal thing. Real forgiveness heals the heart now. It heals the heart now. And I want you to know, every single one of those cards represents different people that are in this room, either at this service or the other service. And you all need to know that there are people dealing with all sorts of stuff, but we show up here partially for the salvation part, partially for the forgiveness part. But this is the other thing that we really need to work on as a community. How are we healing the heart? So that we're focused on everything that Jesus wants to do. May God bless you all. Post those cards. Pray with them with your families. I would, at this time, like to invite our ushers to come forward as we receive your offerings. God bless you.